So we've been working through the Apostles' Creed, and we turn to the faith, the true faith, and the articles of that Christian faith, and this evening then how those articles are divided along the doctrine of the Trinity. To that end then, let's turn to Matthew chapter 3 on page 1493 in your pew Bible. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and is thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water under repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then in our Psalter hymnals on page 875, the bottom of the second column, you'll find Lord's Day 8, question and answers 24 and 25. So remember, what is the true faith? That is the true or sure knowledge by which we hold as true all that God has revealed to us in His Word. What then must a Christian believe? All that is promised in the Gospel, a summary which is taught in the articles of our Christian faith, which we just sang together. And then how are these articles divided? Lord's Day 8. And we confess into three parts: God the Father in our creation, God the Son in our deliverance, and God the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. Since there is only one divine being, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one true, eternal God. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, when we think of our God, how amazing is he? How wonderful is he? We know that there is no other God beside him. And that is why he said, make no other images, no graven images, make no other gods, because there are no other gods, there's only me. And whenever humanity tries to think up a god, it runs into trouble. We always run into trouble. So the Muslims come up with Allah, and the Jews hold on to a monotheistic god who does not include the Father and the Son. The Hindus will make gods out of everything out there, and gods are everywhere. And I can go on, and I think that, you know, and Romans 1 tells us that this is so because we need something to worship. Even if I say I'm an atheist, I'm still worshiping self, and I'm holding myself to be the highest form of all intelligence out there. But what about our God? You know, we talk about the incomprehensibility of God, which is a really big word, but it simply means that on our own, the human, because of our brokenness, our broken logic, our broken skills of science and research and the inability to move into the things of the divine, would never, ever know God We would never come up with the concept of God. And in fact, if God didn't reveal Himself to us, we would never know who He is. And we would never understand who He is. And part of the way that He has revealed Himself to us is, first of all, that He is one, and there is no other God before Him. But also that He is three in one. That He is Father, and He is Son, and He is Holy Spirit. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time today trying to prove that. Part of the problem I have, and part of the problem you would have, is our broken logic. And I understand that. And according to human logic and science, and where math is the language of human logic, 1 + 1 + 1 can't equal 1. Although lately I've been reading some of this relativistic stuff, and apparently 1 + 1 + 1 can add up to whatever you like. In which case, that whole thing doesn't work. But rest with me that normal people still understand that simple math disproves God. Or I could come up with all those really interesting analogies. You know, if you have an egg, it's one egg, but if you throw it up in the air and you let it smash in the ground, it's actually the white shell and then the white of the egg and then the yolk of the egg, so you have 3 in 1. But that really doesn't work either, does it? We can't understand it. And by the way, it doesn't make Christianity illogical. It just simply says that our logic is not God's. That our math is not God's. And I'm willing to say, I'm going to go with God on this one. I'm going to say He knows more than us. And that it's perfectly sensible that our God could be 3 in 1 because He's utterly different than us. He made us to worship Him. We didn't create Him so that we could worship Him or explain Him to everybody else. And I think that's part of the thing, isn't it? If we could explain all of this, at some level we would be God, and knowing who we are, wouldn't it probably be true that we would simply say we don't need Him? That we were equal with Him. And that's how we've gotten into this whole mess of sin in the first place. And so we turn to this beautiful chapter in God's Word, Matthew chapter 3, and we read about the baptism of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We see there the Son of God, who's taken on human flesh, coming up out of the water. And then we see the Holy Spirit coming down like a dove. And then we hear the voice of the Heavenly Father. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And we're going to go through a little bit of a walk through Scripture. We're going to go to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, where we read those words, right, where God makes the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit is hovering over, and then God speaks, and then He says, "Let us make man in our image." That we're seeing that there is a connection there between the new humanity that God created and fell, and then the new humanity that God is going to use to save everyone. And then when you come to Matthew chapter 3, which is the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. He's 30 years old now. He's going to be anointed to be prophet, priest, and king. It's all going to end and find its yes and amen with the Great Commission. "Therefore I say to you, teach them all that I have commanded, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." So Jesus is baptized with John's baptism, and then it ends with Jesus giving to the disciples a new baptism, which John says He will baptize with Spirit and with truth. So I bring to you the word of the Lord. The Lord reveals Himself as a triune God, as 3 in 1. And first of all, we'll see the wonder of that revelation, and then we'll see the power of that revelation. You know, Jesus lived for 30 years on the earth, and probably very few people knew that He really was the Son of God. Matthew talks about that when he speaks in verse 23 of chapter 1. He says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel," and El then is God, "with us God," which is translated in English for us, "God with us." Jesus was God with us. And right at the very beginning, we are told about that, but then for 30 years we hear nothing about Him really. Oh, Luke has a few stories about how He went for His bar mitzvah and how He blew everybody away with His extra knowledge. But it's a remarkable thing to me. Like, Jesus had brothers and Jesus had sisters. And Jesus is God. That means Jesus can do what God can do. And I think about that sometimes, right? Like when your brothers or your sisters are giving you a rough time and you could say, "Yeah, Now you've got leprosy. What are you going to do? Like, Jesus could have actually done that. And he never, ever did that. He never asserted self. He never said, I'm the Son of God. You need to obey me around here. He never told his mother off. He never told his father off. We figure by the time Jesus comes to the Jordan here in Matthew 3 that Joseph has gone to be with the Lord. But he lived in relative obscurity. He was a carpenter. We can be sure he was doing his best, that he did his work. And when he hit his thumb with a hammer, it hurt. And he never said nothing bad, which completely blows me away. How good and how amazing is this Jesus? Do you ever think about that? He's the Son of God who became a human being and could do amazing and marvelous things, and so not yet. But now at 30 years old, it's time. It's time for Jesus to be anointed. Now that's what Christ means. Christ means anointed in Greek, Christos. And then in the Hebrew, it's Messiah. And then in the catechism later on, we're going to find out, what does it mean that you're a Christian? It means that you're a prophet, a priest, and a king. And it was time for Jesus Christ to begin his work as a prophet, to go into the world, to preach the good news, as a priest, to begin his work towards suffering, for intercession, to stand for us, the cross and his death, but then also his resurrection, and out of that resurrection glory, he would become the king, but not without the choosing of God, and not without the blessings of Almighty God. So he comes to John, his cousin, who's fulfilling scripture of Isaiah, and there he is dressed in the mantle of Elijah and Elisha, of the camel hair and the belt. And he is an odd-looking fellow. Remember that he was a Nazarite. That meant his hair was never cut. And that he ate certain things and didn't eat certain things. And that when you looked at John the Baptist, you were reminded, as he is so different from us, the Israelites were to be different from the whole rest of the world. And that difference was to be found in our God, who was one God, the only God, the glorious God. See, this is all part of the wonder of the salvation that God was going to provide. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God said, let there be. And he brings everything into being by simply speaking through the power of the Word, which we read in John 1, is Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God. And the Word was with God. And nothing that has been made has not been made without him and through him. And then in Colossians chapter 1, next week, we hope to read that again. He is the image of God, and all things are created by him and through him. And he is the realm of all of creation. Yes, we confess that the Father is the Creator, but we also confess and that the Son is the Creator. But the Spirit of God is hovering over everything. And then when Almighty God was ready to make the man out of the terra firma, he creates him, and then he breathes the Spirit of life into the first Adam, the representative of the one who will be Christ. So all of that is together there, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit making Adam and Eve. Let us make Adam and Eve in our image. Let them have dominion over the earth. In his image, he created them, male and female, he created them. Well, we know the story. We know that they fell into sin. And we know that they needed someone to save them. And God then reveals himself as the one who will save them. And he says to the devil, I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. And then we read from Scripture that her seed is Jesus Christ. And then we read that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's Emmanuel. He is God with us. So all things are moving right now to the wonder of that fulfillment of the triune God keeping his promise to save the seed of the woman. And that the seed of the woman believes in this one God. Now, in the Old Testament, it was very important that it was one God. If we remember Abraham, Abraham came out of a family where they worshipped other idols, but God pulled him out of there. You shall have no other God. I am your God, Abraham, and I will bless you, and I will be with you. And that at the end of the book of Genesis, we have Jacob and the boys, some 50, the family is that big now, living in Egypt with a pantheon of gods. So that at the beginning of the book of Exodus, we have God, who is one, raises up Moses And now through Moses announces all of the plagues. And every one of those plagues, those 10 plagues, is an attack on one of their gods. The greatest god to the Egyptian was the sun. And then God made it dark. It was almost like he just pulled the cord and the light went out. The river Nile was the mother of life, and she was now bloody, and all the fish and everything in it died. Now you can read those plagues, and you can read about all the different gods there. God said, I alone am God. And then he moves through Moses, and he says to Moses, I want you to write this down in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall have no other gods before me. And then God brings them to the Jordan. And when God brings them to the Jordan with the 10 commandments, again, it is, have no other gods before me. You are going into a land, and all of those people have gods, and those gods have turned them into wicked, wicked people. And I think we need to understand that, right? Because Islam is asking the question of Christianity, how could God go into the land of Canaan and kill all of our Arabic brothers and sisters? Well, because God actually exists, and God is just, and God is God, and he has rights over everything, and basically their sin stunk to high heaven. But Israel was always in danger. There's only one God. Don't worship that other God. And what happened? In time, that's what they did, didn't they? They kept forsaking the one God. And they always got themselves into trouble, and then by the end of the days that Jesus is here, Israel is basically a non-entity. Yes, they have the temple, but they don't have a king that really represents them anymore. The priesthood has lost its way. And the prophets now have been quiet for 400 years until John the Baptist speaks up and says, you need to repent. You need to confess your sins before Almighty God. And then he gives to them the baptism of repentance. That's why he's so angry at the Pharisees. By the way, that's just anger. Anger is good when it's properly done. I mean, can you imagine saying that today? You brood of vipers, you whitewashed sepulchres, you sinners, to the most holy people in the religion of the Jews of the day. But John doesn't care because he only serves one God. And he calls them to repentance and to bear the fruit of repentance. And now Jesus comes, cousin Jesus. And he knows who cousin Jesus is. He says, no. I am not baptizing you. You're Emmanuel. You're the one whose name is Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. I'm a sinner, and you're not a sinner. How can this be? I cannot do it. And it should be, in a way, kind of repulsive to us. We should be standing there with John going, Jesus, what are you doing here? Why are you doing this? And Jesus says, well, everything has to be fulfilled. I have to undo what Adam did. I have to take your sins upon me. Even though I never sinned, and I don't need to confess my sin, I need to take your sins, which you have confessed, upon myself. And I need to go into that water. Now, there's questions about that. I mean, we always assume that Jesus was sort of dunked and baptized that way, and that may well have been. But normally, when the Jordan is with water that deep, then it's running, and it would be probably too fast. It's more likely that Jesus knelt into the water and that the water was poured over him. But the point is, Jesus now is literally giving us the sign of Jonah, which he will give when he goes into the grave. That he's being drowned into the water. He's being drowned with our sins upon him. He's being drowned, but he cannot stay down. He comes up out of the water, and he is dripping, and he is alive, and he is refreshed, and he is washed. And he walks out of that water, the new man, the representative of the new man, the representative of you and I, because we were baptized into that death, into that baptism into death, and we are raised new with him. Oh yes, it's still got to be completed on the cross. He's still got to go to the grave, absolutely. But here's the picture of it. The Son of God became a human being, took on our sin, and now it is as if he is the sinner. And yet what does the Father say? This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Think about that. Because God's going to say the same thing When Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. But he also, without saying it, says it about Christ on the cross. With your sin and my sin on that cross, Jesus is still the Son of God, with whom the Father is well pleased. And we ought to be praising God for that. We ought to be amazed by that. I hope it strikes you and that you haven't heard it so many times that you forget about it. And then as Jesus comes up out of that water and the heavens open to him, the Holy Spirit ascends upon him, not as a dove in the sense that it is a dove, but that it flits. It's not like a hawk, or it's not like an eagle coming down with great speed, but it flits and it floats, and then it comes upon Jesus and he is anointed. It's a reminder of the oil that went down the beard of Aaron, which we sang about this morning in Psalm 103, down the beard of Aaron, right down to the hem of his garments, drenched in the power of the Holy Spirit. He, this Jesus Christ, as a human being, true God, is being set apart to do what you and I cannot do. To be the prophet we cannot be, to be the priest we can never be, and to be the king we cannot done. But that's not done without the Father's will. So yes, we confess Jesus Christ is the Savior, but God the Father is no less the Savior, and the Holy Spirit is no less part of that saving work. The Father and the Son now, and the Holy Spirit, part of the creation, and then part of that salvation, and then being raised anew into that dripping, wet, new, clean, beautiful humanity of Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes down so that we read that we share in that anointing as prophets. We know the truth and we declare the truth and we know what's going to happen in the end. Jesus Christ is going to come and we shall overcome. And that he turns us into priests so that as he took up his cross, we take up our crosses. And that as he is the king, we fight with him. And we believe that we will manfully, powerfully overcome the evil one. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. All there together in the culmination of the history of redemption. And we would not know a thing about it if we didn't have the Word of God. Because there is no text. God is three in one. How do we know? The Bible tells us so. And the Bible is clear. For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. How can the Son be the Father? Because the Son is God together with the Father. And that the Holy Spirit is part of that letting us. And that Jesus Christ gives the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God comes upon Jesus Christ. So that that same Spirit which gave Adam new life is now that same Spirit that gives us new life. And then you see we're moving into our second part, the power. The power that's in all of this. Let's start with God the Father, who decided from before the foundation of the world to create the world. It was always part of his plan that his Son would come to redeem. It was always part of the wonder that Adam and Eve would be created and they would fall. He would give them freedom. He would give them a responsibility. But in and of themselves, they couldn't withstand the temptations of the devil. They fell. In and of themselves, they couldn't reconcile themselves to God. So God, in his wisdom, in his power, said, I will save humanity not after the fall, but before the fall. And that he had spoken to his Son, as we read in Jeremiah, the branch that is going to come. And then in speaking to Jesus that way, there is an agreement within the Trinity that salvation is going to happen. That this is the power of God in a world of sin. This is the light of God. And then God put everything into action. He executes everything. And how does he do that? God just simply said, let there be. Let there be light. And there was light. Let there be the sun and the moon and the stars. And there was a sun and a moon and a star. That's why, by the way, when we talk about God as a creator, we can be creative, but we can only be creative with the thing that we have. But God could create out of nothing, and we can't even comprehend nothing. But through the power of that word, which we've already said, is Jesus, life comes. The earth comes. The creation comes. And it really is an amazing power of God. Do you remember Lazarus, the story of Lazarus, the friend of Jesus who died? And he was in the grave. He was in the grave for 4 days, we read. So for the Jew, that meant that the spirit and the soul had separated completely. Lazarus is as dead as he can be. And that Jesus goes to the tomb and he's going to open that tomb. And then the sisters say, oh no, Jesus, don't do that. And the King James puts it so poignantly, by this time the body stinketh. It's rotted away. It's remarkable, isn't it? And then what did Jesus do? He said, Lazarus, come out. So how does a dead man even hear that? How did that happen? Because he walked out of there. It can't be that he obeyed the command. He was dead. His ears don't work anymore. His brain doesn't work anymore. It's because by the power of the word, Jesus gives life. That's the power that's going on here in the Godhead. That's the Jesus that you serve. He is the power of God unto life. He is the power of our resurrection life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And in Him we have new life. This is the power of Christ in us. And then by the power of the Father, the Son of God, through the power of love, leaves the triune Godhead, we read in Philippians chapter 2. And he comes down and he becomes a human, but not just any human. He humiliates himself. He becomes lower than the lowest slave girl and washes the feet of his disciples. And then he becomes the worst curse that you can be. So that when he is hung on the cross, the legal thinking is that you are so bad, Jesus, you are a blasphemer. There's nothing in our law that we could do that would help you make amends. So we're handing you over to the wrath of Almighty God. We're going to kill you. We are going to execute you. May God have mercy on your soul. That's what they did to the Son of God. And it still didn't hold them, did it? Because the priest had prophesied, they're going to put me in the ground for 3 days. But I'll rise again from the dead. Even when he's wrestling in Gethsemane, he knows he's going to resurrect. He's wrestling because he's going to be handed over as a curse to Almighty God. But because he is God himself, he can withstand the eternity of hell, the wrath of hell. He can withstand all of the demonic forces coming upon him at once and the wrath of God and still exist as God. And that even when he dies, Jesus says in John chapter 10, I have the power to lay down my life for the sheep, and I have the power to take it up again. And that's what it means when he walks into that water, and he comes up alive. You need to see the power of Christ, who now baptizes with word and with spirit. And then we see that spirit that comes from Almighty God, and that flows in and through Christ. Now, engages Christ in the work that he can do. So that if we would keep reading there in Matthew 4, we read, when Jesus then, right after he's baptized, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So Jesus is obeying in his humanity, where do I need to go? You need to go take on the devil. And the Holy Spirit will be with him. And the Holy Spirit has anointed him for this task. Saul had Samuel, David had Samuel, Elisha had Elijah. And of course we have Moses anointing Aaron as the great high priest. But now comes this heavenly anointing upon Jesus Christ. And though it is a powerful thing, it's a terrible thing. Because he's been anointed to die. He's been anointed to suffer. He's been anointed to be the curse for you. To go to hell for you. To suffer the excruciating pain of the cross, right? The root word of excruciating is crucifixion. This is the power of the Spirit who is taking the power of the will of God, making it known to Christ, so that upon our death to sin, and then the coming into our lives of the Holy Spirit, we are led by Almighty God to faith, and to hope, and to truth, and to an absolutely new way of life. Would we ever really know that power? I mean, we experience on some level that this Holy Spirit is doing something in our hearts and our lives. It really is an amazing thing that no matter where you go, true Christians actually believe that 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. It makes us odd to the world. And you know, there's a lot of talk right now, especially in missiology. Should missionaries even start? Should they even bother with the doctrine of the Trinity? But how are you going to get around it? If you read the first four chapters of Matthew with somebody, you're going to have to deal with the Trinity. And if you deal with the creation story, you're going to have to deal, well, then who's this us? And when you get to the end of all of it, when Jesus Christ has done all of His work, and when Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and He's ready to go to heaven, He stands in front of those disciples and He says, all authority has been given to Me. I fulfilled the prophet role, and I brought the word of the Lord, and now I'm giving it to you. You go, therefore, you teach everything. I fulfilled the priestly role. I will intercede for you. But now you take up your crosses and go out into this world, and whatever it needs to be suffered, you suffer it for Me. And I want you to be kings. I want you to represent Me in the leadership of My kingdom in the world. And by the way, when you do that and they come to faith, I want you to baptize them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, so that it finds its yes in that great benediction and its amen. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Or when Jesus Christ comes, or the angel comes rather, and brings greetings to John on the island of Patmos, and he brings greetings from God the Father and the One who sits on the throne and the seven spirits who are before God, there too you have the Trinity. It's all over the Bible, you can't miss it. And that's why we confess it. And that's why we will bring it out in the world, because of the sheer wonder of it. The Bible tells us so. And the sheer power of it. We've been saved by this triune God. So we will not spend hours and hours trying to convince somebody of our supposed illogical math. But we'll tell the good news. And we'll report to them all the things that the Bible teaches, and pray that the Holy Spirit will change their minds and renew their logic, and that all of us together can confess, I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. And I believe in the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and we love You. We thank You for creating the world through the Word, Your Son, Jesus Christ, and that He became flesh for us. Thank You for the power of preaching. And thank You for the power of Your Word, through the power of Your Holy Spirit and the wonder of all of it. And now, Lord God, may we find hope and comfort in this. And as we, over the next weeks, go through what it means that You are Father and what Jesus is as Savior and how the Holy Spirit moves in our hearts and builds the church, we pray that You would mold us and make us after the image of Jesus. We thank You, Lord, what He went through, the humiliation He was willing to suffer. Lord, too often we're not willing to be humbled, to be the least. But we pray, God, that You would help us so that great things might happen within us. And so, Father, we bring You all the glory through Your most holy name. In Jesus' name we come, moved by the Holy Spirit, to You, Heavenly Father, to Your glory, world without end. Amen and amen.